Lord God, Heavenly Father, we exist in your presence at all times, and yet we gather in your house asking you to assure us of the forgiveness of our sins as we confess all of them. We ask you to fill us with strength, hope, and comfort. Help us to apply your word to our own individual lives this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Glory to God, we give you thanks and praise.
us pray. Let your continual mercy, O Lord, cleanse and defend your church. And because we cannot continue in safety without you, without your help, protect and govern us always by your goodness. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the 11th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the book of 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, beginning there with the 4th verse. It's hard sometimes to identify the danger in some of the things, some of the new directions taken by even segments of those who claim to be part of the Christian church. We've talked before about the dangers inherent with the name it, claim it crowd. In other words, those that teach that when you become a Christian, all things in life will turn out good for you according to your idea of good. The danger there, of course, is that when things don't turn out the way you wanted them to, when life brings hardship, as it certainly will, those that have been taught such things begin to doubt the love or the presence, even the existence of their God. In our first lesson, we're reminded that God promises to see us through hardship. He doesn't always promise to have it never come into our lives. One of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah, here went through many things, and yet God preserved him through those hardships. Reading then in 1 Kings 9. But he, Elijah, himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Here ends our first scripture lesson. Our response this morning is Psalm 121, as found printed on supplement page 42.
Full of your right, hide me, hide me.
Please rise. My second reading is from John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, beginning there with the 41st verse. Jesus here continues his march into obscurity, both politically, socially, in every way that the world could identify. He said, in their view, all the wrong things. He did all the wrong things. Everything he did turned them off because they were looking for the wrong kind of Savior. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Here ends our gospel readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God, keep it. I invite you now to turn to page 5 in the fourth part of the supplement, as this morning we confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Paul's greeting to the church in Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, pilgrims, struggling to make it through this veil of tears to our heavenly home, our society has become decidedly unserious. It's hard to deny that as you look around and see things. It's hard to deny that when you see t-shirts being sold that read, there are more than two genders, and yet you have to order them in either men's or women's sizes. It's hard to deny that we have become a silly society when we pay athletes more than $1 million to play a game. To play a game. It's entertainment. At least those guys typically laugh at it and say, no, that in itself is just a game. It's not worth that. I'm not worth over $1 million to play a game. We also pay actors an obscene amount of money. The difference is they seem to believe that what they do is significant, relevant. In fact, many of them describe their own movies as important. The reality is, if all of this just went away, if Hollywood just ceased to exist, our society would experience an immediate upgrade. And yet we fawn over that as a society. We're not serious people anymore. We know that also when you can become ostracized, ridiculed, even lose your livelihood if you say such controversial things as all lives matter, or if you refuse to have your children injected with an experimental drug. I just read this past week that California, since they now acknowledge there are more than two genders, are allowing violent criminals, even those convicted of crimes against women, to identify as women and be incarcerated in women's prisons. And now the result is more violence against women and unwanted pregnancies. Never saw that coming. Look around in any aspect of our country and you'll see evidence that we've become silly, unserious. And yet not so with our God, ever. And that's why we have to identify this, because we're always at risk of failing to approach God's word seriously. We're always facing this temptation, struggling against this temptation to even unconsciously regard God's word with the same mind that we approach or hear, receive information from the world. It is not so with God. God is never unserious. And that's why each week we turn to that word of God for serious counsel. There God teaches us. So this morning we turn to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and we're reminded there of, as God instructs us, concerning the most serious thing in our existence, our sin, and the disposition of that sin. Our text is found in the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning there with the 30th verse. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is God's word. Thanks be to God for giving us these pure, holy, certain words of truth. These words that bring peace and life. That our God would so bless each of us this morning through the study of these words, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. If we're honest, we have to admit how embarrassing it is at how silly and unserious we become. We stress over dents in our fender, short-term downturns in our 401k plans, dust on our furniture, silly things, things that don't matter. Fill in your own list. What is it that keeps you up at night? Probably not the big things. And I wonder sometimes if that's because we are too lazy to elevate, too lazy to put in the time and effort necessary to move to that higher plane to which God always calls us, to look at the things of this world and acknowledge that they're passing away, that they don't matter, that at judgment day, all of this will be gone. And to elevate as Paul told us to elevate in our text for this morning. There are, of course, good things that God gives us in life that he intends for us to enjoy. So, guided by where our text takes us, one of those things, something as simple as, have you ever gone for a walk in a neighborhood and you smell steaks on the grill? That's just pleasant, isn't it? That's just what, oh boy, that smells good. Well, our text again takes sort of that idea and then elevates us. Did you notice how it did it? God loved us, or Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's the sort of thing that pleases God. Again, that higher plane, that higher level. What pleases God is obedience, particularly the obedience of his Son, our Savior Jesus. So this is the plane on which we want to operate this morning. And it's only when our hearts are elevated to that, when we put behind the silliness of the world, that we're able to direct our attention to some very simple words in our text. Words that are given us in the context of a sentence, so they sometimes fly under our radar, but we don't want to lose them. We don't want to let their simplicity belie their importance. And so this morning we consider these five words in verse 32 in our text. God in Christ forgave you. Now understand that even studying these words in the original language, I can say that they're not controversial. There's nothing about these words that's difficult. For those of you who know about such things, there's no variant readings. No one who studies these things seriously has any doubt about what they say. They say what they mean, and they mean what they say. So really, the only way that we can lose what they're saying is if we don't pay attention, if we don't look at them. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to study each of these words individually. So the first thing that we notice, or the question that we want to ask is, who is it that has declared this forgiveness? And the answer is the first word in our little phrase, God. God. And that is the best possible news. Because if God has declared something, nothing else matters. If God has declared something about us, nothing in all existence can change it, can undo it, can countermand that decree. God is the only one that matters. He's the judge, he's the jury. That's really good news, because if God has nothing against us, no one and nothing in all of creation can have anything against us. And our text assures us that God has done just that. The next word, forgave. God forgave. Again, here, there's no debate about this word, no variant reading, no doubt as to what this word says and means. It means forgave, absolve, pardoned. Now, unlike English words, Greek words use very specific forms to convey very specific meanings. So, exactly what God meant here is known to us. The Greek form of this word, forgive, indicates a positive assertion made regarding an act carried out in the past. Let me say that again. God making a positive assertion, so no one can countermand that, about something that has already happened. Now, what does this tell us? We're taking great care with these words for a reason. The devil, as they say, is in the details, always. And yet there's no devil here. There are no details that confound or confuse what we're reading here. This is purest, sweetest, clearest gospel. Nothing but perfect good news. God forgave. And it speaks to every single one of us. It says to each one of us, God has pardoned you. And note here what this doesn't say. That's also helpful, isn't it, sometimes? To look at not only what something does say, but what it doesn't say. What this doesn't say is God will forgive, may forgive. It doesn't even say God goes on forgiving. It says did, done, accomplished. In fact, an accomplished act according to the decree of the only one who makes the rules. God forgave. You and I can never hear these words often enough. And that's not just true for what they say, but also what they indicate. And what they indicate is that we had a serious problem, a sin problem. God doesn't forgive that which needs no forgiveness. Why is this important? It's important, first of all, to understand that only sinners are forgiven, for us to know that we're included. But beyond that, it helps us to address a temptation, a trend in our society that seeks to deal with sin because man was born with a conscience. They know things are wrong. No matter how much they shout about killing the unborn or the preborn, they know something is wrong. Why do you think they're so worked up about that always? If they can get what they want, which they can, if they have access to murdering their children and they pretend it's legal, why are they so vocal and vehement about it? Because that conscience in them tells them, this is wrong. You're ending a life. So their solution, as with all sin, is to simply deny that sin is sin. It's not wrong. It's not wrong. It's not wrong. If I repeat that to myself often enough and loud enough, then maybe I'll start to believe it. Maybe the world will start to believe it. Going back to the earlier silliness, there are more than two genders. There are more than two genders. There are more than two genders. Every man and woman knows that. Wait a minute. So society believes that all will be well, all will be right with the world if we simply deny that sin exists. And that's why we have to cling here to that word forgave. Because it indicates the problem. It indicates the problem of sin. The solution isn't to pretend that it isn't sin or does not exist. God's way is different, isn't it? God's way is simply for His children to acknowledge their sin, and to bring it to the foot of the cross. So that's where you come in here again. That's part of the mental process, the spiritual process here that's required of you to elevate. You have to supply the need. In other words, you have to think of your life, plug your world into this, and then apply that word forgave to it. So think back to your sin. Your sin. And here, you need to be specific. Think back to that sin. You don't even want to confess it to yourself. You have to God, but it still fills you with guilt and shame. Or that recurring pet sin in your life. That sin, those sins, God forgave. You remember the two scenarios that God outlined through John in his first epistle? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. That's exactly what the world is opting for. They are excluding themselves from this by denying their sin. And what was the other scenario? If we confess our sins, my translation, God has obligated himself to forgive those sins. He cannot do otherwise. He has declared it. God forgave. So that's what you supply at this point, your sin, awareness of that sin. But then you take these two words and apply them, God forgave. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? This may be one of the only times in your life where that which sounds too good to be true is nonetheless absolutely true because God said so. Again, we can't approach God's word with the silliness of the world. We approach God's word seriously because he is serious. He says what he means what he says. So our next question probably is, how is this possible? How can this be? You hear that often on through Scripture, don't you? With individuals first introduced to the Christian faith. Remember Nicodemus? He born again, enter a second time into his mother's womb, and Jesus tries to explain, Nicodemus, how can these things be? Have you ever had that? Has ever occurred to you when you hear the gospel's true proclamation? You have sin, but Christ paid for all of it. And nothing is required of me? Nothing. God did all. And that natural response from us, how can this be that I incurred the debt, I ran up the bill, and yet I have to pay nothing, do nothing? Someone else did everything for me? Again, sounds too good to be true, but is not. So on what basis did God do this? Did God just say, ah, never mind, don't worry about it? Next words in our text, in Christ. God forgave in Christ. God took everything that we've done wrong. Do you still have that list in your mind? That partial list? God took all of that and put it on his son. Every sin. And punished him in your place. Can you see also why when the confession that we use in the supplement liturgy talks about two things, forgiveness and guilt. God forgave, and we can believe that to be true, but that guilt still lingers. But God put that on his son also. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him through faith in Jesus. That's just simply astounding when you think about it. When you actually quantify every sin of every human being that's ever been born or ever will be born, Jesus carried all of that to the cross. Is it any wonder he died before the Romans and the Jews thought he would? God in Christ forgave because of what Jesus has done. So one word is left, and it's a big word. God in Christ forgave you. You. The doubt that Satan would sow in your heart is that Christ perhaps died for other sins, but not for my sins. Couldn't have. They're too many, they're too great, they're too frequent. In fact, maybe God forgave some of my sins, the little ones, in my estimation, but not the big ones, the gross ones, the hideous ones, the ugly ones. So God in our text assured us, assured you, of just who has been forgiven. You. But how can I know this to be true? That when God said you, he wasn't just talking to the church members in Ephesus or to other Christians who seem so much better than I. Well, God didn't leave this to your imagination. He spelled it out as clearly as could be spelled out in his word. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not charging their sins to their account. Are you part of the world? Are you a human being? That's the sum total of the qualifications necessary for this to apply to you. The world, if you're a part of it, means that you have been forgiven in Christ. Now, with this single sentence, we can shout down everything that the devil brings before us. He cannot accuse us because his only means of accusation is sin, and sin has been removed. With this simple five-word phrase, every time the devil assaults us, we can say, God in Christ forgave me. Yes, but did God in Christ forgave me? So what's left is the future, of course. Because this is already done. This has been assured to us. Nothing can change this. God has decreed it. Your sins have been paid for in full by my Son. Now we seek to stay on that level, because the problem is we find it so easy to slip back into that silliness of the world. We want to stay on that higher road because we still have that old Adam clinging to us, that old Adam that continually lobbies to go back down into the sewer from which we were rescued. That looks like fun. Could we just go down there during the week? We'll come back up here on Sunday. Or maybe in the morning and evening when we do our devotions or prayers or read our Bible, but we can do both. So it is that our text also addresses this. It says, it gives us a disturbing phrase. I don't know if you caught it. It tells us that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we wonder if that grieve means something else. And there's no other understanding other than to cause pain, make sad. We think we have that power. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. So says our text. Our text then gives us a partial listing of some of the human actions that we don't want in our lives, because they do displease our God. The list includes bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Any of this sound familiar? It does to me. I see it every day. Evil speaking and malice. Paul says simply, let all these things be put away from you. They're no longer appropriate. They don't fit. That's your former life. That's, again, the cesspool from which you were lifted. You were washed clean of all this. Why would you want to go back to it? Elevate. Yet you want to know something interesting in this? Paul, in this letter, didn't put this after God in Christ forgave you. It was before. God forgave you in Christ before this. In other words, this didn't change. He didn't say to the church in Ephesus, the Ephesian members, let this never be found in you. The sense of the language here is he's saying, these things exist in your lives. Stop it. Just put it away. Understand who you are, what's been done for you by God. And put these things out of your life. Now the point here is that this didn't call into question that God forgave you in Christ. It's the path forward. It's the you are washed, you are clean, you are a saint, you are holy in my eyes because I put all your sin on my son. Now you want guidance, don't you, as Christians? So here's the enemy, attack this. Drive this from the city gates. Drive this from your heart. All of these things, identify them. And this doesn't mean in a general way once on Sunday morning. It means every day, identify. What in my life, what in my heart, what in my words and my actions fits this list that's not fitting for Christ? What is bitterness or what is bitter in my life? What is wrathful? What is an example of anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice? Because you and I want to say thank you to our God with our lives. And this is how we do that. You remember that obedience of God's Son that was a fragrant aroma to God? This is what is a fragrant aroma. This is what God says, that's a good thank you. That's exactly what I want to see in my children. So then finally, fellow Christians, what a great title we share, Christians. Ignore the false prophets today who tell you that sin isn't sin, who style it with different words like evolving lifestyle or alternate lifestyle or whatever, choice. Ignore them. They're wrong. Ignore the devil when he tells you that you have to add something to your salvation. You have to earn it in some way. Unless you put away these things, you will not be loved by God. You will not have his forgiveness. And if you fail to do that, there will be hell to pay. Ignore them. Stand, cling to, put your very eternal existence on the facts of these simple words. God in Christ forgave you. Amen. Please rise. And this peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the precious Christian faith. We thank you that, though unworthy all, you have called each of us into fellowship with your Son, our Savior Jesus. You have brought us to faith. You have sustained us in that faith against insurmountable, humanly speaking, insurmountable odds. In a world of silliness and unbelief and blasphemy, you have preserved us in this one true faith. We pray continue to do so. Help us to be elevated always in our thoughts and our understanding in our hearts so that we might recognize what is truly important, that we might seek that one thing needful above all other things always, trusting that you will provide, as you promised, all other necessary things in life. We know that, as we read in our Old Testament reading, we know that you have never promised us that we would avoid all hardship, trials, persecution in this life, and yet you have promised to see us through them. Grant us then the courage, the resolve, the patience that we need to survive this existence. Remind us that we are not called to be a defensive church, but an offensive church. That we do not huddle in fear, but that we boldly proclaim that word which has the power to convert and change. We pray for those who are suffering in any way. Silently in our hearts, we bring these individuals to you in our prayers. We pray that you would heal, restore, comfort, strengthen, encourage. And yet we offer not only our words, our thoughts, but also our actions, our treasures. Help us to reach out, especially to those who lack that one thing needful, knowledge of you as their Savior. We need comfort each day, every day. We pray then that you would grant us extra comfort as we approach your table this morning. Let no one come doubting your words that we here receive in a heavenly, miraculous way, your very body and blood, the very sacrifice you offered on the cross to pay for our sins. Comfort us through this meal. And we pray going forward that you would hold our hands through all the difficulties in life and deliver us finally to your eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name we ask these things and pray as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.